Last week, I mentioned with a sermon that was titled, And Then There Was None, Redux, because it was something that Michelle said that I should preach again. So this is one that I'd done back in Antrim. That sermon's name was unintentionally the same as a book by Agatha Christie, which I did just buy a used copy of. And I think you're right, Michelle, I may have read it before. We had it on Kindle, but one of the joys of getting old is everything's new again after about 3 days. So I can't honestly tell if I actually read the book or I've just forgotten exactly how it went. For this week, however, I chose Running on Empty, Redux again, and I fully well knew that it was a song recorded by, does anybody know who does Running on Empty?
Bon Jovi?
Not Bon Jovi. What? REO Speed? No, not REO. But great choices, though. Great choices. It's okay, you don't. Bob Seger? No.
No.
The first name begins with J. I'll give you that to start. It's how my wife and I do it, too. J.B. Jackson Browne, exactly. Now, that's not my favorite Jackson Browne song. My favorite one, if I had to choose, is a combination. He has a live one where he combines the song The Loadout and Stay, you know, Stay Just a Little. I just love that song. Although, if I was going to choose my favorite song about touring, it's by Bob Seger and the Silver Bullet Band. Can you think of a song about touring by Bob Seger and the Silver Bullet Band?
About touring.
Oh, yeah. Best touring song ever. One of the best songs ever released by a rock band. Turn the page. Okay. You'd rather just keep talking about 70s music, wouldn't you, Cisco? No. You've got to have him listen to my 70s classic rock station so he understands these things I'm talking about. It'll clue you in. Would that be torturous? Yes, it would. See, that's people on the internet. You don't see that. He's shaking his head. Is 70s music really torturous, women? No, it's good stuff. But I've got to admit, we're not going to continue to do that. And just like last week, my sermon did not align with Agatha Christie's novel, and you guys aren't going to get knocked off one by one. This week's Running on Empty is a good title, but it has nothing to do with Jackson Browne's song. And by the way, as I admitted before, normally I don't re-preach, but because this was the tag-on to the one that Michelle thought, this is the one that I'd done after, because you have to tell the rest of the story. You've really got to do that. And last week, where did we end up with Jesus? For those who, I know not everybody was able to make it. Michelle, where did we end up with Jesus last week?
He died and was completely alone.
Now next week, we go back to fresh material, but this week again, being up front, this is something I've preached before. Next week will be fresh material, except for another caveat. Is the material I preach up here ever really fresh?
It was my turn again.
It's the old question, is there really anything new under the sun? No. The fact is, as a matter of fact, if I come up with something totally new, it's probably wrong. Good rule of thumb. If I come up with something totally new, it's probably wrong. There's nothing new under the sun. So I can't claim to ever say something first here that's consequential than somewhere else. If anything, the point of today's talk is something that just should be repeated over and over and over and over again, which is true about the whole gospel, is it not? It doesn't need to be fresh. It just needs to be repeated. So last week's sermon wrapped up like a television show's season finale, which means it hung at a really bad spot to help make you come back next season, which you always hope is not 6 months away, but come back next season. It ended with Jesus yielding up his spirit. It's Matthew 27:50. And that really wasn't the worst of it. Instead, before his end, before Jesus died on the cross, his disciples had fled, and then there were none. The Jewish rulers had damned him, and then there were none. The people who greeted him as king and Messiah less than a week before, remember that, less than a week before, the people who greeted him as king and Messiah chose a notorious prisoner over him, and then there were none. The Roman governor who knew he was innocent, delivered him to be crucified, and then there were none. His father treated him as sin and left him alone on the cross, and then there were none. And then there were truly none. At this point, anyone here with a heart felt bad for Jesus or feels bad for Jesus. And we can all empathize how it feels to be alone. And we can all realize that we have never been as alone as Jesus was on the cross when the Father treated him as sin and left him. And it was our fault. It was our fault. So that, in quotes, we might become the righteousness of God, unquote, quote, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, unquote, even though Jesus knew no sin. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In choosing sin, we left Jesus alone on that cross, and for all intents and purposes, we killed Jesus. And I know those are hard words, but we have to remember that. It's easy to look back there and think of the crowd when they said, "Let his blood be on our heads and our children's heads." Say, "Yeah, boy, they messed up." But he didn't die on the cross just for them. He died on the cross for us, because of us. However, as I alluded to earlier, this week, in the spirit of Paul Harvey, do you know who Paul Harvey is? Does anybody else here know who Paul Harvey is? Yeah, see, we old people. Got to start thinking of new ones. You're going to have to tell me like famous people that you know, and then I have to think of stuff I can refer back to him, Cisco. Well, Paul Harvey not only had a daily, actually it was twice daily, news report where he got to choose what he did, but he became very famous for something called The Rest of the Story. And that's what we're going to do, the rest of the story. I hope you feel bad at what happened with Jesus. But we don't stop there because God did not stop there. No matter how terrible his death was on the cross, we have to remember something I've said earlier. Jesus willingly chose to do it. Jesus willingly chose to do it. That it was in the Godhead's plan from the beginning. As I mentioned in a previous sermon back in New Hampshire, God was not caught unaware by the act of our rebellious first parents. And who are they? Who are our rebellious first parents? Adam and Eve, right? Did they surprise God? No, he's omniscient, right? He's outside time. He knew exactly what they were going to do, and he let them do it. Doesn't make it right, but the fact is he knew, and he also knew what he was going to do to solve it. He knew the cost of creating humans, and they did it anyway. And as I have in my notes, praise God, because I wouldn't be standing here, you wouldn't be sitting there if he didn't do that. He just said, "Hey, look, this experiment with humans is going to go awry. Let's not create them. We'll just stick with angels." How did the experiment with angels go? One third, right? The problem with free will, if you think about it, right? Every time you climb in your car, there's a chance you're going to have an accident. Do you just stay home? You climb in your car. God is a God of love. He created us even though he knew what would happen. However, that does not diminish the severity of what we caused or reduce the torture that was inflicted on our Lord. So we rightly felt pretty miserable at the end of my sermon last week, and we should feel the same thing right now. But praise God again, the Gospels does not end on the cross. We'll turn to John 19:38 to continue the Passion Week narrative. John 19:38 through 42, and we'll be in the Gospels pretty much the entire sermon. John 19, starting with verse 38. Are we there? After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, But secretly, for fear of the Jews, it's kind of a sad statement, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, bless you, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75, that's a lot, isn't it? 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So already we have some good news. We see Joseph of Arimathea, which Luke 23:50 says was a member of the council. So he's a bigwig. He's a pretty important person. And we also see, remember these words about him? How can I enter a second time into my mother's womb to be born again, Nicodemus? A ruler of the Jews, according to John 3:1. Both finally stepping out in faith and exposing their support for Christ. That's not a minor thing if you think of what just happened. Later gets crucified, and yet you do this. It's not a minor thing. By treating his body with the care and the respect it deserved. 75 pounds. You imagine what they actually went through? Now, we know that the bad Jewish rulers were aware of the burial of Jesus' body, thanks in part to Matthew, where we spent most of our time last week. Let's look at Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. And this is where we do have a blessing in having four Gospels, because we can learn so much about what happened in Jesus' life, death, and after death by comparing them. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Based on that, we know that from some point Friday evening, as we track days, remember it's how we track days, not how the Jews did it, the tomb in the garden near it had the body of Jesus and more than one guard. Does that make sense from that? Had the body of Jesus and more than one guard. Although the fact that it's more than one guard becomes clearer as we continue reading in Matthew. We're going to look at 28, 1 through 6. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, and he, as he said, come see the place where he lay." Okay, so at this point, the tomb and the surrounding area is short of the body of Jesus, go figure. Might still have a couple soldiers, assuming they hadn't recovered from the shock of it all, they were trembling. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and an angel whose appearance was like what?
Lightning.
You listen, I appreciate that. Hey, by the way, I also appreciate the fact that I try, when I read, I try to stay with the crowd. So I try to look up now and then, and I really like how you all are actually reading your Bibles. That is, somebody on the internet, my My congregation here deserves a pat on the back because they're not just listening, they're actually reading. So thank you. So we got an angel, as Cisco identified, that his appearance was like lightning and clothing was white as snow. Now, that's not quite Grand Central Station, but that is a curious increase in Sunday morning attendance, isn't it? Yeah. And that's not actually the total count. As I mentioned earlier, we're blessed by having four Gospels. And he's given us different views in those four Gospels. For instance, Luke 24:4 says, "Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." So how many angels?
Two.
Two, you got it. And after this, angels proclaimed the good news about our Lord's resurrection. We learned from Luke 24:8 through 10, there were more than just the two Marys there. This is what it says. And this is Luke 24:8 through 10 says, "And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 till the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women with them who told these things to the apostles." So, other women who were with him. So, to be better count, at that point that there were women in the tomb, there was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, other women. Mark 16:1 says one of the other was named Salome, a couple of guards, and two angels. That's quite a crew, isn't it? Now, I just realized reading this that technically the other women were with them when they told the apostles about it. And I inferred from that that they were at the tomb. That inference might be a little wrong, but Mark 16:1 says one of the other women was named Salome. But in either case, there are quite a few people at the tomb. It does not appear that they remained there long. Now let's go to Mark 16:6 through 8. Mark 16:6 through 8. Are we there? Mark 16:6 through 8. Well, if you look at 5, Cisco, going back to your angels. "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he," which would have been the angel, "said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee.'" Hello. "There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. For they were afraid. Yep. And by the way, if you go back to 16:1, it says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices." So at a minimum, it was more than the two Marys. Okay, at this point, it seems like the tomb and the garden it was in are empty, does it not? They've rushed off. However, if you continue in John, you will read, and I'm trying to, my notes here. My printer is not working well, so I'm not sure. Yeah, there we go. Let's go back to John. I'll tell you what it is exactly once I get there. Back to John towards the end. Where we were reading. So it would be John 20, verse 11. John 20, verse 11, and we're going to look at 11 and 12. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at his head and one at his feet." It seems that one of the Marys just couldn't leave. Her love for Jesus, keeping her where she knew he last was. And first with a couple of angels, our Lord makes sure she is not alone. Who do we see in verse 14? Who do we see when you go to
Jesus?
Jesus, exactly. We see Jesus. Okay. Why do you think I've spent so much time talking about who was in the tomb at this point? Why do you think? First, it's kind of interesting to see different facts from different records, is it not? Makes us a bit of a combination of a journalist and Sherlock Holmes. Is Sherlock Holmes real? Just say yes. Just say yes. Cisco, please don't break my... But it is kind of interesting. That's part of the reason we spent the time. It's interesting to see what's different. In some other Bible study, we could talk about, is it one angel or was it two? Why does one say two women or whatever? Just remember that everybody has a right to tell a story the way that they want to and focus on the facts. That's the big thing. However, more importantly, it emphasizes a singular and unique fact all the more. Let me ask you this. Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Grant. The old joke is, well, nobody, because you don't bury somebody in a tomb. Right? But Grant. We're going to go with that? Grant is buried in Grant's tomb? Okay. How about Lenin's tomb? Who's in Lenin's tomb? Good man. Okay. How about Mumtaz Mahal's tomb, otherwise known as the Taj Mahal? Who do you think is in Mumtaz Mahal's tomb?
Him.
Very nice. You are going to try to pronounce it. Actually, both Mumtaz Mahal and Shah Jahan are in Mumtaz Mahal's tomb. The Taj Mahal. Have you ever seen that? When you get home, look it up. It's a beautiful thing. And we could go on, right? Anytime I ask the question, who is in John Doe's tomb, the answer will always be exactly, short of the body being stolen or moved or never actually placed into it. It is a fact of life. Well, technically more of death. It is a fact of life. It's a fact of death. We stay in our tombs, do we not? Who is in Jesus' tomb? Does anybody want to try again?
Nobody.
You got it. You see, that was a quick answer. Nobody. It is empty. And that's why we spent so much time talking about the tomb. I read different verses. They looked in. Did they see Jesus? Any of them? No, they saw his clothing nicely folded nearby. You see a couple of angels in there. You see one of the disciples first. I still love that story because John makes it clear that he beat Peter to the tomb. He ran faster. But then Peter's the one who goes in. So we see all kinds of people, but there's one person we don't see in the tomb, and that's the dead person, or formerly dead person, Jesus. And that is why it was like Grand Central Station shortly after Jesus was resurrected. That is why so many Christians, when they visit Israel, take the time to visit the Garden Tomb, even though, let's just be honest, do we really know for sure where Jesus was buried? No, please, people. We can. There's a thing in the old church where they would get, I forget what they call them, but special artifacts, and they would hold special meaning, like this might be part of Peter's finger. Yeah, that's gross. But I'm just saying that they would do that stuff. But we can do that with places, too. We can do that with places. We don't know where Jesus' tomb is. And I tend to believe that God, with a lot of things, allowed that to happen so that we would not worship the spot, because we do not worship places. We do not worship things. We worship God. Okay. The singular, unique fact that I've alluded to above is this. After Peter and John went back to their homes, after the women heard the awesome news and left, after the angels returned to their heavenly realm, after Mary no longer worried where thieves had laid Jesus' body and departed, that's what she was worried about, after she left, after the guards went to the chief priests to report what had happened, and after the last tour of the day that visits the garden location nowadays, the fact remains, unlike any other grave, tomb, or final resting place, Jesus' tomb is running on empty. You might even say, and then there were none, and then there were truly none. Nobody in Jesus' tomb. So, great. Do we all agree Jesus' tomb is empty?
Yep. Yes.
Complete agreement? Awesome. So what? What does it mean for us? What good does that do us, right?
That Jesus rose from the dead.
Yeah, I agree with you. He's resurrected. So what? You know what? Paul answers so what clearly in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. And don't get me wrong. Saying what does it do for us is a very selfish thing to say. But it is natural. It's we were talking earlier in Bible study. If you can't apply, if you cannot apply what you learn to your life, it has a lot less meaning to you. So what? Here we go. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In a resurrection like his. Yes, for now the bodies of Christian brothers and sisters who have passed away remain in their graves as a cold, stark reminder of what sin has wrought in this world. But it is Jesus' empty tomb that made it so I could quote these verses at more than one funeral. I've only had to do a couple, maybe few, depending on you count an early one. But it is because of Jesus' resurrection I can do these words that I've said here before. Let's turn to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 17. And every time you read these words in the future, I want you to remember it took an empty tomb. 4:13 through 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Just think of it, those who are in their graves. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We've talked about people being in their tombs. Let me ask you this. After Jesus returns, who will be in Peter's tomb? Nobody. Right. Who will be in the tomb of a dearly departed Christian, brother or sister? Nobody. If you are called home before the second coming, who will be in your tomb? Nobody. Nobody will be in your tomb if you believed in Jesus, repented of your sins, been baptized into his death, and raised into his life. And you know what? I hope everybody who hears these words, that's true with. Because I much, much rather it be true that your tomb at Jesus' second coming is running on empty.